11. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. Starting at verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you, for from your own household I will even take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight."
We are going to be looking at an Old Testament story tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Samuel, and we'll be looking there in some other places in the Old Testament. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope, Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4. One of the great values of the Old Testament is the practical lessons it teaches us as we look at the lives of those that are recorded. The evidence of divine inspiration is partly found in the fact that the records of those who are considered even the greatest heroes in the Old Testament have both their strengths and their flaws revealed. And certainly that is true about King David. And there is so much to learn from the life of David. Tonight we're going to look at a familiar story, not a pleasant story, but one that is a story that teaches us so much about family. And the importance of the principles that God teaches us concerning family and the things that control family, that are the principles by which it was meant to operate. That the wisdom of God is clearly seen in the way that God outlined marriage, family, and the home. And those are the things I want you to look at with me tonight. The sword shall not depart from your house. This is what Nathan says to David on that occasion when his sin with Bathsheba is exposed. And the prophet then said, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." Well, these words spoken to King David by the prophet Nathan were a prophecy whose graphic fulfillment brought sorrow and pain and bitterness and even destruction to the house of David. As a result of David's grievous sins with Bathsheba, his greatness and our eyes will always be tainted because of the consequences of that sin and the miserable failure he manifested in keeping his own house in order, probably as a result of that sin. So while saving his own soul and powerfully leading his kingdom, his own house fell apart, torn by jealousy and strife and enmity and hatred and rebellion and incest and even murder within his own home. Really, to examine this part of King David's life is not a pleasant thing to do. It's the part of his life we don't want to think about, we don't want to look at. But there are so many lessons in this about family and about setting priorities that it teaches us that we do need to look at it. Few of us will share David's experiences as a king. But just about all of us will share in his experience as a member of a family that has to deal with problems and crises that arise within it. And we want to learn from that. And that's what I want us to try to do tonight. So tonight we're going to look at a story that comes later in David's life when the heir apparent to the throne, David's firstborn, named Amnon, becomes involved in a grievous sin, a horrible thing that results in so many other problems in David's house. Let's talk about, first of all, identify the characters in this story that we're looking at tonight, this account. So we talk about the crisis that arises in King David's family.
First of all, there is, of course, David, who is the king of Israel. But Amnon is his eldest son and is the heir apparent to the throne. He is in line to become king after David. Jonadab is a cousin of Amnon and is a crafty fellow and is one who obviously has no interest in doing what is right. Tamar is a daughter of David, and she would be a half-sister to Amnon. David has more than one wife, and as a result, there are half-brothers and half-sisters. So Tamar is David's daughter, but a half-sister to Amnon. Then there's one other character that comes into play, and that is Absalom. Absalom is the son of David also, and is the full brother to Tamar. Tamar and Absalom share the same mother. As the story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon comes to lust after and to desire his half-sister, Tamar. They have, as I said, different mothers, but David is their father. Now, the relationship he wants with his half-sister is specifically forbidden in the law of Moses, in Leviticus 20 and verse 17, that he is not to have his half-sister. The law forbids that. But he has this cousin, Jonadab, as you read in the story. He's a clever young man, and he schemes with Amnon. They develop a plot whereby Amnon will have the opportunity to satisfy his lust for Tamar. So the scheme is carried out by Amnon pretending to be sick. And Amnon gets Tamar into his bedchamber with him to serve him food. And once he is in there and he sends the others out, he rapes her. But once he has satisfied his lust with her, he sends her away in shame and disgrace. It's a pitiful scene that is pictured here, a disgusting scene, and one that would enrage any father. And it does. David is enraged by what has happened. He is described as having great anger when it comes to his attention later, as is mentioned in verse 21. And what does he do about it? Nothing. He does nothing. What's wrong here? Why? How? How could he react and not do anything about this? Well, his reaction may be rooted in his own problems, in his past, as we're going to see. But the important thing to notice at this point in the story is that he fails to punish Amnon, who is the heir apparent to the throne. Well, there's a reaction to this by Tamar's full brother, Absalom. He, of course, is enraged also by what has happened to his sister. But Absalom is smart. He doesn't respond immediately to what has happened. He sees that his father doesn't respond, but he sets in his heart, he will take revenge for what has happened. And he waits 2 years for the right moment, and 2 years later, he murders Amnon. Once he murders him, he flees from the kingdom. He lives for 3 years in the homeland of his own mother, who was a foreign woman that David had married. And then after a time, David is persuaded to allow him to return. So Absalom does return. But this story of unbridled lust and rape and revenge and murder reveals the kind of sordid circumstances that have come to exist in the house of the great and mighty King David. I think if there was ever a family situation that could be described as dysfunctional, this would be it. This had become a dysfunctional family. And so much of what happens can be traced to the failures of what the father failed to do, failing to be what he ought to be. Well, dysfunctional is a term we hear a lot these days. We hear the term dysfunctional family. It's a modern term psychologists and counselors use that, as I understand it, simply describes families with major internal problems. Problems that keep it from functioning successfully as a family unit. And so you may have breakdowns in communication, confusion, parental roles and responsibilities, a lack of leadership or a lack of following, and problems of uncontrolled passion and rage within families, the neglecting of parental responsibilities. I mean, the list could go on and on as to what causes these kinds of situations that in the end ultimately produce divorce and adultery and rebellious children and irresponsible parents. But it basically comes back to a failure to listen to God's instruction concerning home and family and husbands and wives. What we're talking about here is very simply and very plainly, sin in the home. That's what we're talking about, and that's what happens in David's family. There's no way to cover all that that could be said about modern failures in the home and biblical solutions, but there are some things that we can draw out of this story that I certainly think apply to circumstances and situations that can arise, even in Christian families, and that we need to think through. And I hope will help us to see the lack of wisdom the world is manifesting today in its disrespect for marriage and disrespect for God's order for home and family, because it is destroying our country. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the background of David's family. Number one, David's family is a polygamous family. He has several wives. Now, that's not a normal relationship. It was a common practice among rulers in that day. Sometimes they married to form alliances. They would marry the sons of other kings and such things as that. And you may ask, why did God allow that? I don't know. I can't answer that. But there's a period of time there where he seems to tolerate this. But certainly it's not a common situation today. Polygamy is not a common situation today. We regard it as a bizarre circumstance. There's a TV reality show on today following a polygamous Mormon family out in Utah. Really bizarre. I thought I'd watch an episode of that and just was absolutely dumbfounded in looking at this and how they carry out this situation of having two and three wives and all these things. When we were in Utah several years ago on a family vacation, we worshiped with some brethren in southern Utah. They began to tell us how to recognize the polygamous families and the polygamous homes, that there would be a house you would see. If you saw a house with two or three mobile homes behind it, or a two-story house, he said each story, each floor in the house was for one wife, and each of those mobile homes had another wife in it and their children. And that was the setup. And that just seems so bizarre to us. And it is. And it's certainly not what God intended from the beginning. It's not a common situation. But nonetheless, I think there's some parallels that can be drawn by looking at David's situation, comparing that to modern families, and the circumstances and the relationships that are created in families today through divorce and remarriage and multiple divorces and remarriages, these kinds of things going on and on. We create circumstances where we have homes with stepdads and stepmoms and stepchildren and half-brothers and half-sisters and stepbrothers and sisters, multiple sets of grandparents, and very complicated relationships and chains of authority as a result of all these divorces and remarriages. I can't help but think there's some parallels to be drawn between that and King David's family. What are some of the things this creates? Well, for one thing, I think it creates a confusion of roles. David's house was a jumble of half-sisters and stepchildren who obviously didn't interrelate very well. And that's probably because of the matter of the line of succession to the throne for the sons. There would be jealousy among the sons. And the matter of favoritism shown by David for a certain son. We know that his favorite son, very clearly, was Absalom. Now, Absalom wasn't the one in the line for the throne, but he loved Absalom. And it was clear to everyone. It would have been clear to all of Absalom's brothers and half-brothers and stepsisters and half-sisters. They all knew that. And what problems that could cause. Well, you know, today, a child that is in a multiple parent situation faces the challenge of trying to figure out for himself who is the final authority in this relationship. Is it my stepdad or my real dad? Is it my stepmother or my real mother? And what if they and all that mixture of three or four sets of parents or three or four people that claim to be in a role of parenthood to a child, what if they disagree among themselves? And those children begin to ask themselves, who is really my mother, the one who gave birth to me or the one who raised me? Who is more important, me or my little sister or brother, who is the actual child of both my dad and his present wife? And you begin to see how in all those situations, the child has the challenge of having to figure all this out. And parents sometimes are not even agreeing as a result of that. And so you have a confusion of roles because God's teaching on marriage was not respected in the first place. Of one man and one woman for life. Husband and wife, living together in that way. And the problem of jealousy can develop. That kind of situation is a fertile ground of jealousy because between husbands and wives because of former mates. David, no doubt, created problems by showing favoritism to a certain wife. His favorite wife, Bathsheba. And you think about how that relationship began. And as a result, he shows favors to certain children. He would have also had the opportunity to compare between wives in his own house. Certainly not a healthy situation. Well, again, I think there are some comparisons we could make today from that standpoint. Problems can often be created when a mate begins to compare something about a present husband to a former husband. Or a husband begins to compare a present wife to a former wife. The opportunity to compare is a great temptation created by divorce and remarriage. An opportunity that God did not mean for husbands and wives to have in the first place. But that can happen. Well, what I'm saying is these kind of circumstances can produce so many more opportunities for the breakdown of the family unit. Other complications could be multiplied, and you only need to talk to someone in that kind of situation to understand the kind of complications that it produces. But David's big problem, he was a man with a past. And as a result, a family with a past. I think there's little doubt that David's sin with Bathsheba and the consequence of the attempted cover-up that followed and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah undermined David's credibility and influence with his own children. It had an effect upon David as a father in being able to discipline his own children, certainly in certain areas. That becomes clear. I mean, think about this. Why did Ammon think he could get away with such a heinous sin as incest? You know, maybe it's because the same part of the law that condemned his incestuous act with his half-sister in Leviticus 20 and verse 17 also condemned taking another man's wife only 7 verses earlier. Dad can get away with it. Why can't I get away with it? And maybe Dad had a problem in punishing him because he knew his own sin was condemned in the same context as the sin which his son had committed. Well, David was very angry about Amnon's sin, but he didn't punish him. Maybe that's what he thought. How can I? What am I going to say to him? I know what he's going to throw in my face if I go to him about this. David's authority in matters of morality with his family were completely and totally undermined by his sin. That's exactly what happened. What he said would carry no weight with him when they knew what he did with Bathsheba, not only what he did with her, but what he did in order to get her, having Uriah killed. Well, probably the attitudes of the sons play a role in this also. A good son would have forgiven his father's past. But these sons are in a circumstance of jealousy and rivalry for the throne. It's a difficult situation from that standpoint. And no doubt they're fighting for every advantage that they can take in order to better their circumstance for the throne. So if they can take advantage of their father in some way, they would probably do that. That's the circumstance that is created. So you have David's failure to act and how that caused Tamar's brother Absalom to become the one who assumed the responsibility of avenger for the sin against his sister. And in that unauthorized role, he murdered Amnon. David knew what should have been. But Absalom fled. And in time, David even allowed Absalom to come back. David's failure to deal with his own past successfully kept him from being the father he needed to be. He himself needed to learn what Paul learned later in dealing with his own sins. Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on. Yes, he committed that horrible sin, but he did not need to let it affect doing what was right in the future. But he did. And he appears to have paid greatly because of it. So what we see is that his undermined authority produced disastrous results. It was a family that was lacking parental authority at all. And David's weakened position with his own family destroyed his ability to deal with his own rebellious sons. He should have acted. Probably could have acted. But he didn't. And that failure would even lead to an attempted coup from within his own family to overthrow his rule and authority as king. And it would result in the death of his most beloved son, Absalom, at the hands of his own army. Well, the trials have only begun in David's house. And the bitter sorrow that followed cannot be measured. David was a man of greatness in Israel. A man after God's own heart. But his failures in his own home grieved him till the day of his death. Even while he lay on his deathbed, his sons were fighting for the throne. Let's get some basic lessons here out of this. Let's understand the importance of two or three basic principles that every husband and wife must learn to respect. If we don't, then we lose what David lost. And our families can become disastrous. Number one, let's learn to honor the sanctity of marriage. Paul said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God meant for it to be one man and one woman for life. That's what he meant. And for us to be faithful to our mates, that we learn to exercise self-control and we respect our mate and we keep ourselves to them and to them alone. This essential truth must be honored at all costs. And in our culture, it is not being honored. It is not being respected. And yet it is the foundation for successful marriages, for successful child rearing, even for successful communities and nations, for successful lives in the eyes of God. Marital purity. Faithfulness to each other. A foundational building block for the success of a marriage, for the success of a Christian life, and for the success of society itself. We must honor marriage vows, both ours and others. We do not commit adultery. We destroy two families by that act. We live according to the faithfulness of God's word. We must honor those vows as Jesus set them forth in Matthew 19, saying, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And pointing out to us, you do not put away, you do not divorce, saying that fornication is such a serious matter that it would be the only basis on which God would allow the dissolution of a marriage. We must keep ourselves pure. Flee fornication. Young people, flee youthful lust. Enter into a marital relationship understanding it is a commitment and a relationship that is for life. And you truly keep yourself to your mate and to your mate alone for as long as you both shall live. Honor the sanctity of marriage. But we must also take the God-given roles in marriage seriously. This is one of the greatest challenges in our culture today. To understand that there is a role of headship and subjection set up in the marriage, and it's set there for a reason. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul wrote, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul set forth that order of headship in verse 3, that God is over Christ, Christ is over man, man is over woman. There's a reason for headship and subjection in that. And headship is in the home is a serious business, just as is subjection. Men, we like to talk about, don't we? Yeah, be in subjection. Remember what it's saying there. It's talking about you being a head, a leader, a responsible leader, one that can be respected and loved for the godly choices you make and for the care and concern you show for a family. You show godly leadership so that a wife wants to respect and to follow what you do. But these are roles which are biblically defined. And when they are not followed, serious consequences can result. David neglected his role as a father who leads and disciplines. He did not honor the role of a husband and as a father as he should, and he paid a heavy price for his failures. I tell you, today, the failure to follow the biblically defined roles produces just as serious consequences. Conflict becomes commonplace. Children are confused about the roles of mom and dad, about who's in control, and disagreement between them, that they do not work as one. We must educate ourselves to understand God's teaching on this matter, respect it. I don't think it's ever been more critical that we do that than in the culture in which we live in today. Headship and subjection, leadership, responsible leadership must be seen in a family where God is the head and both are working together according to God's will for the betterment of all that are a part of that relationship, husband, wife, and child. And the third point, discipline your children. That's consistent all the way through Scripture, of the responsibility of the parent to teach right and wrong to a child. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Failure to properly discipline produces frustration and anger in children, because they do not understand what is right and what is wrong. They do not see clearly defined boundaries. And sometimes they're punished for doing something and sometimes they're not. Do not exasperate your children, is the way it's translated. Some translations, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate them. And that's exactly what parents do when they do not act with positive and negative corrective discipline with their children. The statements from Proverbs are known to most of us regarding corrective discipline. And it's clear from Proverbs that sometimes the wise man was saying you associate pain with wrongdoing. I mean, nature does that itself, doesn't it? You put your hand on a hot stove, what happens? Pain. Pain is trying to tell you, you shouldn't do that. That's hurtful to your physical body to put your hand on that hot stove. Pain can serve a purpose when used correctly. And disciplining a child, sometimes even with the rod of correction, the scriptures say, is acceptable when done in a responsible way. But discipline problems in homes are common. And they become, it seems to me, many times more common when children are having to deal with a multiplicity of parents and step-parents. I really think the biblical solution would seem to be that each family unit must function according to the biblical plan. The parents present on a daily basis for the raising of children must act as the parents. The parent not present has to best recognize this for the good of the children. I know there are exceptions, but I believe there must be a family unit functioning as closely as possible to the biblical plan as it can. And when it doesn't, problems arise. Correction is essential. Scriptures say a child left to his own devices brings shame and reproach to himself and his family. We must discipline, correct, encourage, our children. And if we don't, we'll reap what we sow in that situation. Honor your marriage. Honor the roles God has given in marriage, and understand God knows better than the world does about this. And discipline your children. Do it with a positive end that they understand. And the result will be respect for you, an understanding of the boundaries that are set, and the love and respect that grows between parent and child. That's what the Scriptures teach. David failed in all of those areas, and oh, how his family suffered. Young people, make a commitment that your life ahead involving marriage is going to be one man, one woman for life. And you'll be committed to one another. And this will be a marriage according to God's plan and God's will. And it will follow that pattern. And you will raise your children in the chastening and in the admonition of the Lord, knowing that matters more than anything else about the future of those children. And be committed to that. Well, the lesson from David's family is clear. Disobey God's law for marriage and family, and the results are painful and they are disastrous. Who would have wanted to be in David's shoes? What does it profit to gain the whole world and lose your family? Value family. Value a godly family first. And follow God's will. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we are so thankful for the wisdom revealed in your word. Thankful for both those positive and negative examples that are found in Scripture that instruct us and give us wisdom. Father, help us to trust your way, to believe in your way, to not be deceived by the ways and the teachings of the world, to understand your way is best, and make our families as strong as possible in following your will. May our marriages be strong. May Christ be the head of every home. And may the result be that families are saved and joy is found in every home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to sing. Choosing God's way is always best. There is no better way. The will of God sets forth that choosing His way is best for this life, certainly, but most importantly for the life to come. Choose His way. Find forgiveness of your sins, a clearing of your conscience, an eternal hope that will sustain you through the most trying of times. All this is found in only one place, and that's in Jesus our Lord. If you're not in a right relationship with God, I plead with you to make that right tonight, to obey His gospel, to begin to serve Him. Cleanse your soul from sin and begin to serve Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?